Well, our scripture reading is out of this wonderful text in 2 Peter, which speaks about the origin of the Word of God. We're in a series on the doctrine of the Word of God, which I think is very important for us. And this morning we'll be looking specifically at the authority of God's holy Word. So let's stand for the reading of a scripture found in 2 Peter chapter 1, 16 through 21. This is what Peter wrote as he was led by the Holy Spirit. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Father, we do thank you for your holy word. We thank you that we believe it, that you have led us to this conviction through the work of the Holy Spirit. And Holy Spirit, we give you praise. And we would come and ask you that even now you would do your illuminating work in our hearts and minds as you bear the gospel, the holy scriptures on our hearts and our minds, that we might believe and live according to your word. This we ask in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. About 4 years ago, a man came up to me at the end of the 11 o'clock service, and he stood right there waiting to talk to me. And he said, "Thank you for your sermon. I like your preaching." I said, "Thank you. You're very kind." He said, "I hate Paul." And I said, "You mean the apostle?" He said, "Yeah, I hate him." I said, "Okay, would you like to talk about that?" And he said, "Very much." And so we did. We met. And we began to have a discussion that began with the story of his coming to faith. He was a man in his late 50s. And for most of his life, from the time he was middle teen, he had been living a lifestyle that is in direct opposition to what Paul would say is biblical through his holy word. And so for all of his life, his primary identity was in a way of living and seeing life that was profoundly broken. So much so that he indeed hated Paul. But not only Paul, he hated all Christians. But then a church not far from here moved into his neighborhood, a church that preached the gospel. And this bold man in his late 50s began to send messages to the pastor of that church saying, "Leave. We do not want you in our neighborhood." So finally, the pastor responded and said, "You don't know me, and I don't really know you. Why don't we get together?" And through that interaction, there began to be a dialogue in which this pastor presented to him the truth of the gospel. Well, over a number of days and weeks, the Holy Spirit and the illuminating work that only he can do ripped the veil of blindness off of this man's eyes, and he embraced Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. But he still hated Paul. And so we began our discussion about the authority of the Word of God. And over a number of weeks, as I had a privilege of talking with him, he began to believe in Scriptures. In the Scriptures, but he had a conflict. All of his friends, all of his primary identities were in people who did not believe in Scripture. One day after church outside the steps, it was around Easter, I said, "You know, I just can't wait for Christ to return." And I've never had somebody say this to me. Most of the time people say, "Me too." But he didn't. He said, "Not me. Because all of my friends are going to hell. And I want them to know about Jesus." Wow. He then asked me if I would be willing to meet with him and some of his friends to talk about Jesus, to talk about the Bible. David Newman and John Bateman, two of our elders, joined with me in a journey that each man would say has been one of the most profound in their lives. These men invited us, this one man particularly invited us to join about 20 of his friends, all who were not believers. We met at La Madeline on Lemon Avenue. The beginning of relationships to talk about truth. It's very interesting. Very under the radar. Very quiet. I had no idea what would happen. Once the introductions were made, one man looked at me specifically and said this. Well, I want to know, do you believe every word of the Bible to be true? Because if you do, I will not participate any longer in this discussion. And so I waited, which I learned is a great technique. And everybody else began to speak. I didn't have a chance to answer the question. So while I was partly listening to these men talk, and partly listening for God to tell me what to say, I waited. After about an hour and a half of a very interesting discussion, the Lord made it very clear that I was to tell him what I believed. And so as everyone was ready to stop the evening, it was over, plan to meet again someday, I said to this man, sir, please, I didn't have a chance to answer your question. The first question you asked, do you remember? He goes, oh, I remember. I said, yes, I believe every word of the Bible to be true. And I need to tell you that. Because it's what I believe. And everybody kind of paused, took a sigh, and he says, that's what I thought. And that's why I could never continue to come to this. I find that to be so offensive. I said, I understand, but I hope you'll continue to come. If you don't, it's like you're taking your toys and going home. I thought we were going to have a dialogue. And he says, well, let me ask you a question. Are you trying to convert us? And I said, yes. Why wouldn't I? If I believe what the Bible says to be true about life, why wouldn't I? And I said, but you must understand, I do not believe I can convert anyone, not even myself. And he looked at me and said, well, I find that very offensive. And I said, well, let me ask you a question. Are you trying to convert me? And he said, to our way of life? I said, no. To not believing every word of the Bible to be true. And now he was quiet. I said, you see, we're not really that different, are we? For 18 months, David Newman and John Bateman and myself met with this group once a month, roughly 18 times, I guess. It was powerful every time. And each time, we were taken to task on what it was we believed. But we believed that our apologetic had to be one of telling the truth. And in telling the truth, we would build trusting relationships. And indeed, it's what happened. They saw something in us, and they wanted to know what it was. And it reminded me of the passage in 1 Peter 3:15, which is for all of us. Let me remind you what it says. But in your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord, as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that you have, that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Who are all these people? Imagine for a moment just all the connections you have, your coworkers, your employees, your employer, your customers. Imagine all the acquaintances you have in your neighborhood and through your children's activities. Imagine the person who cuts your hair, whether it's a barber or a stylist. Imagine the waiter that you see often at a restaurant that you frequent. Imagine if one day they see something in you, and they ask you, why is it you believe what you believe? And if they're coming from a completely different worldview, and they ask you, Why do you believe what you believe? What are you going to say? Are you prepared to stand on the foundation of God's word and say, this is what I believe, and this is why I believe it? Some of you this morning, no doubt, feel very confident in that. Whether your relationships are online, whether they are at work, whether they're in your family, you feel like you could do a God-glorifying job of defending the authority of Scripture. But let me remind you, sometimes the more confident we are, the less gentleness and respect that we show. That doesn't glorify God. Even if you're right about everything you say, but you do it in a way that's unkind, ungodly, that doesn't show respect, gentleness, that's important to note. Some of you are very confident. Others of you, and I would suspect most, feel this sense of, I hope they don't ask me too many things that I wouldn't be able to answer. I'm really not sure what I would say if a coworker came to me or a customer came to me and asked me questions about what I ultimately believe. I guess I could give them a few books, but they're not asking people who are writing the books. They're asking you, what is it in you? What is the hope that you have? And so I think a large number of people feel just completely inadequate. They're not sure what they would say. And because of that, actually, some people don't ever want to be asked. And so they're not living a faith that would cause people to say, what is the hope you have? Does that make sense? There's a third category of people, and I really want to be sensitive to you today, because you may be people that don't believe it is the word of God. You're not convinced, and I'm glad you're here. I really am glad you're here. The man who came and stood next to me 4 years ago was just like you. And with gentleness and with respect and with truth, I hope you'll listen and lean in and try to understand whether or not this book really is all that it says it is. So as we talk about the authority of God's word today, I want to look at three or four things that we need to be looking at. And they're in a particular order. So please listen. Here they are. Number one, we need to look at what the Bible claims for itself. Number two, we need to look at the unique and abundant evidence that validates the authority of Scripture. We need to look at the unique and abundant evidence that validates the authority of Scripture. And lastly, we need to look at the inward persuasion of the Holy Spirit. So first, what does the Bible claim for itself? When you talk to someone about whether or not you believe the Bible and every word to be God's word, you must begin by saying, this is what the Bible claims for itself. Hundreds of times in the Old Testament, this phrase is written, thus says the Lord. And those in that culture, when they heard that phrase, it would have been very similar to them hearing a phrase about their king that says, thus says the king. And when the king would bring down this law, this rule, this edict, then they would obey. It wasn't optional. They didn't surrender and say, well, this is my thought. Have you considered it? This was the law. This was what they were to obey. So when they heard the phrase, thus says the Lord, they understood it to be this authoritative word. This is a word from God. And hundreds of times in the Old Testament, you see that phrase. We also have the prophets of the Old Testament. And the prophets of the Old Testament were saying, thus says the Lord, or they were pointing to other specific phrases that the Lord gave. And they were then tested to see whether or not they were a false prophet, the things they said did not come true, or whether they were a true prophet, that the things that they spoke from God's mouth to the people were actually truth. They were true prophets. And so in the Old Testament, we have the self-attestation that this book, the Old Testament, says these are God's words. Now in the New Testament, when we come to passages like 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter 1, the passage we're looking at today, we see things like Paul to Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed. What that literally means is it's breathed out. As if I'm breathing now as I speak, God was breathing out as he speaks. The men who were being called to write it were being carried along by the Holy Spirit to write the words that God was inspiring them to write. But it's interesting. 2 Timothy 3:16 is not talking about New Testament scriptures. It's talking about the Old Testament, because the word there in the Greek is used 51 times, and every time it's used, it is speaking of the Old Testament. So, as Paul writes, he's saying, these scriptures of the Old Testament, they are God's word. Every one of them breathed out by God. And so Paul, or Peter, here in 1 Peter is saying, as the Spirit carried these men along, these are God's words. These are not words that were invented by men. They were words inspired by God. So the Old Testament is clearly seen as being God's word. But in the New Testament, there are also a number of times in which the New Testament scriptures are put on par with the Old Testament and are seen as being God's word. Take your Bible or the blue one in front of you and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read from verses 14 to 16 and listen to the way in which here the New Testament is described as scripture. Peter is going to be speaking about Paul's letters. 2 Peter 3:14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you. So here he's speaking about Paul's words. Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him by God, as he does in all his letter when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other, what? Scriptures. So here Peter is putting Paul's letters on par with the scriptures of the Old Testament, seeing the New Testament letters as the very word of God. Now turn back to the left to 1 Timothy chapter 5, where I'm going to read from verse 18. Verse 18 of 1 Timothy 5, Paul writes this. For the scripture says, now this is important. When he uses the phrase the scripture says, he's not going to the Old Testament. He's going to the New Testament. He's going to the Gospel of Luke specifically. And there he quotes what Jesus said, and he calls it scripture. You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. And so when we come to defend the authority of the Bible, we begin by saying this is what the Bible claims for itself. Now, if there's something in you that is causing people to say, tell me about the hope that's in your life, and you begin to speak about the authority of the Bible, the chances are very good that when you say, well, I believe in the Bible as the authority of God's word because the Bible says it is the authority of God's word, someone in conversation with you is going to say, well, that's a circular argument. You can't build a case on a circular argument. Well, here's what you need to say. You're right. It is a circular argument. Listen to it again. We believe Scripture to be God's word because it claims to be that. And we believe its claim because it is God's word. And we believe it is God's word because it claims to be that. It is circular. It has to be. And here's why. The words of Scripture are self-attesting. They cannot be proved to be God's word by appeal to any higher authority, because there is no higher authority than God's word. But that's going to make people that you're dialoguing with very frustrated. But don't be bullied. Don't be spooked. Don't be intimidated. And here's why. All arguments, this is very important, all arguments for an absolute authority must ultimately appeal to that authority for proof. If they don't, the authority would not be an absolute or highest authority. And so once you get that off the table and in the air, and they begin to talk about their own highest authority, you can easily show them that their argument also is circular. So then the reality becomes down to, well, which position, which authority really is the one with the greatest evidence? And that's my second point. We must look to the unique and abundant evidence that validates the authority of Scripture. Now, in just a few minutes, I can't do justice to all that's out there that you could get your hands on to see the evidence that validates Scripture. There's lots. And I encourage you, go downstairs to our bookstore. Get a hold of a few books that can help you understand this. But just for a few minutes, the evidence for the Bible is unique. It's still the most popular book ever sold. Nothing else is in comparison. Earlier this week, I was over at the Museum for Biblical Arts over by North Park Mall. You've probably seen it, but not gone in it. You ought to. It's pretty interesting. There's a lot of incredible things, including a collection worth millions of these Bibles that are in there that go back hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, worthy of your eyes seeing them. Well, this book was written by 40 different authors from 40 different walks of life, fishermen, doctors, shepherds, a king, a prophet. 40 different people carried along by the Spirit. 40 different walks of life. Generation beyond generation beyond generation. All writing about hundreds of controversial subjects, but coming to the place of consistency throughout. That's amazing. Imagine going to Barnes & Noble and selecting three authors from three different fields, but all of the same generation, but just a few years apart, and asking them to speak about one controversial subject. What are the odds that there would be agreement and consistency all the way through? You see, God's word is profound in that simple evidence that this wasn't just a book written by men. Men were used by God, carried along by the Spirit to write. Then you move to the prophecies. And if you begin to unpack the Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled hundreds of years later, even by historical accounts that aren't in the Bible, but still proven by them, it's profound. And so, if you're a high school student or a college student, and you have a professor that's beginning to, you know, put major holes in what you believe, just pause. Begin to look at the real evidence that is present. And it's there. And it's profound how it validates the authority of Scripture. But you could have the greatest evidence in all of the world, and it still isn't enough. There's one more thing, and this is what is primary. And this is what was in our confession of faith today. And it is the persuasion, the full persuasion of the inward work of the Holy Spirit. That's my third point. I want you to turn back in your bulletin to the second page. I know sometimes in these confessions of faith, some of you are just coming in and we're singing and then we're moving to this. Sometimes they're lengthy and wordy and you just might not be able to grasp what's being said. I understand that. That's one of the reasons why we have a bulletin, so you can take it with you. And each week, if you do this, you're going to see from the beginning of service to the end, hopefully a thread. And one of the threads today comes from the second part of our confession of faith. So go to the bottom and count up four lines until you come to the line that says, to be the word of God. What I want to focus on is this last phrase. It says, yet notwithstanding. Okay? Before that statement, the Westminster Divines are talking about the beauty, the majesty, the profoundness of God's word, that it's unlike any other document. And they're saying there is so much evidence that's there, but, or he says, they say, yet, notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts. What does that mean? I'm going to be very simple. It means that no one believes that the Bible is God's authority, His Word, unless the Holy Spirit, who is God, enables them to believe. It means that every one of us enter into this journey with eyes that are blind. Even if you were raised in the church, in fact, sometimes raised in certain churches, you're going to be even more blind, perhaps. No matter our place, no matter our condition, every one of us who would say, I believe in Jesus as Lord, we can only believe that because at some point the Holy Spirit with the Word of God ripped the veils off of our eyes and we saw. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was what? Blind, but now I see. That wasn't just for John Newton. I was blind, but now I see. If you're in Christ, you were blind, but now you see. Now, this is very important. This isn't just for some Christians that aren't that intelligent. This isn't just for some Christians who don't read high-level commentaries and systematic theologies. This is for every believer of all time. Unless God did this work enabling us to see, we would never see. My friend, at 58, for 58 years, the veils were over his eyes. And suddenly, in the middle of the night, as he's laying in bed, the Lord ripped the veils off. He sees through Scripture the profound reality of the cross and the resurrection. And he says, Jesus, your Lord, yes. Not because the pastor of that other church was so convincing. Not because me or David Newman or John Bateman were so convincing. But because it delighted God at that moment to reveal himself and rip the veils off. So what does that mean for us? It means that when we move into a conversation with someone about these spiritual things, about the authority of the Bible, we need to do so with great humility, because there but by the grace of God go I. Remember who you are and what was necessary for you to see that Jesus died on the cross for you. You're not as special as you think you are in man's eyes. You're more special than you could ever imagine in the eyes of God. He rejoices over you with loud singing. Go with humility. Second, go with confidence. Because if it's the Lord's will to help that man or woman see, they're going to see. Now here I want to be very careful. Some of you might be thinking, then why go? If the Lord already knows if they're going to see or not, then why go? Or should I just start that way? Look, I know you're interested in the Bible. It's really simple. If you are God's and he opens your eyes, you will see. If you're not, you won't. That's all I really need to say. Let me know how it goes. That's not right, because it's disobedient to the Word of God. So here's what you have to remember. God ordains the means as well as the ends. I do not know which of those 18 men, besides my friend who met me here one Sunday after church, I do not know which of them will have their eyes suddenly open. And I know that I need to continue to move into their lives and continue to share the truth. Because that's what God commands. He ordains the means as well as the ends. And one of the means by which he does that, I really want you to listen, is that he gives us a life in Christ that is so full of hope that when we truly believe what his word says, then day by day by day, we become like the disciples, unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. We can't stop talking about the hope we have in Christ. And when it's so vibrant in us, the world takes note. And when it takes note and they ask, guess what? God's moving, and it gives us the privilege of saying, this is what I believe because the Bible says it. This is the evidence for it. And this is how God has revealed it to me. And over time, people hear your story and they see the profound reality of Christ in your life. And then when the Lord desires, the veil is off and they can see. And when they see, you give God praise. And now another one goes out with a story to tell, just like the song I just mentioned. I was blind, but now I see. And so my friend, standing here, looking at me saying, I hate Paul, then stands with me on the corner of our church and says, I don't want Jesus to come back yet because my friends don't know him. Will you help them know him? Well, I can't convert anyone, but God can. And the ordinary means by which God does it is using his people. And he was using this man. This man died about 2.5 years later. We had his memorial service in this church. And from about this pew forward, and this pew forward, it was packed. I would guess that 90% of the people here did not believe the Bible to be authority of God's word. And so for about 45 minutes, I had the privilege of telling them about a man named Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. And a wee little man was he. And he climbed up in the sycamore tree to see what he could see. And what did he see? When he climbed up in that tree, because he was so little he couldn't see, he saw the Savior. Sometimes, as Tim Keller says, you got to climb above the crowd to see the real Jesus. And that's what I was encouraging that body of people to do. Don did. He saw Jesus. Zacchaeus did. And as he climbed up on that tree to see the real Jesus, what did he see? He saw that Jesus saw him. He saw that Jesus was coming for him. And when Jesus got there at the foot of the tree, he said, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to go stay at your house today. And the really religious people who couldn't see mocked Jesus, because Zacchaeus was not a loved man. He was depraved and vile, a thief. But Jesus saved him, because on that day his eyes were opened and he saw. And what did he see not long after that? Jesus up in the tree, held there by nails. If you believe every word of in Christ alone, if you believe in the words of Scripture, it's because he made you believe. He gave you grace to see. And if he's given you grace to see, then he's given you the call to speak. And when you speak, you stand on the authority of his word and trusting in who he says he is to save. I want you to close your eyes, because I want it to be quiet for a moment. And I'm going to read from the second verse of the first hymn we're closing with today. Just listen. And when I finish, we're going to stand and we're going to sing, because we have something to say. And we have something to say and something to sing because of what we have seen. No one can truly say that Jesus is the Lord unless you take God, you take the veil away and breathe the living word. Then only then We feel our interest in the blood and cry. We cry with joy unspeakable. You are my Lord, my God.